Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's second epistle to Timothy, reading chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, this morning, verses 8 through 12. I'm going to read on down through verse 14, the end of the paragraph there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own divine purpose, his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word and the privilege that we have to hold this in our hands and to cast our eyes upon the things that are printed on these pages. O Lord, we would pray that you would use your word now as that means of grace to effect your change in us and shape us and mold us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me gather my stuff. As you can see, today I have my hard copy notes with me as compared to last week. Our printer was out of ink, and so I was limited to my laptop. It always throws me off a little bit. It's interesting this morning that in our Sunday school class, Tom made reference to evangelism explosion about three or four times. And because I was thinking about that just this past week, and I know it was, what, maybe 12, 13 years ago that we did evangelism explosion here at Grace Church. And I can remember going through the training of this myself way back. Oh, goodness gracious, it's going on 30 years now. 1993 down in Fort Lauderdale there at Coral Ridge with D. James Kennedy himself, the one who really was the founder of that particular form, that program of evangelism. But some of you may remember, there's a little pin that goes, if you've completed it and you participate in the evangelism explosion, it has two little question marks. And if you wear that on a lapel, people will look at that and say, well, what are those two questions? Well, that's a good lead into the sharing of the gospel. And the two questions are that if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you have eternal life? And the second question is, if God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Those are the two questions that are represented there. But that first question, do you know for sure? Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? Well, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, makes a statement there. For example, that we read in John chapter 5, verse 13, where John writes these words about that certainty. He says, in John chapter 5, verse 13, we read, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, you see, that we may know. But the question is that really possible, or is that just presumption? Because oftentimes when we would ask that question of someone, do you know for certain that you have eternal life, that if you were to die tonight or today or tomorrow or sometime in the not too distant future, that you have eternal life? And some people will say, well, I hope so. Or I think so. Or they might say, well, I don't know. I don't think we can really know for sure that I think I've been good enough. Well, it's not about being good enough at all, is it? It's about trusting in Jesus Christ. And that's the point of the gospel and a point of evangelism explosion, that we trust in the gospel. But oftentimes people think that we can't have that certainty. And yet it's interesting because as I was perusing and preparing for this lesson, the Westminster Confession of Faith makes a statement. It has a whole chapter on the assurance of grace and salvation. And one of the things that we read in the very first paragraph of that particular chapter in the confession is that, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured. Certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And so even the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith dealt with this very issue and recognized that, yes, there is indeed the possibility of full assurance of salvation. And yet, I find that there are many, many, many Christians, even evangelical Christians, who have committed their lives to Christ, who don't have that assurance, who struggle with the question of assurance of salvation. Now, most of you know, of course, that we, over these number of weeks since the beginning of the year, are turning our attention to the topic of the Christian life and the importance of taking the Christian life seriously and growing in our faith, growing maturity in the Christian life. And one of the things that we have seen, for example, as we have turned our attention to Peter's second epistle, and in chapter 1, Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." And then he goes on to say, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith or supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, and self-control, and steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection, and love." But then notice what he says, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But then notice in verse 10, where he writes here, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." To confirm your calling and election. And I believe that what Peter is talking about here is that having an awareness of our calling and election and our salvation lends itself to a greater stability in the Christian walk, in the Christian life. Now, this epistle that I have drawn from, and I could have drawn this sermon from numerous passages in the Bible. There are many passages that address it. I think we could go back to the book of Romans, but we spent 2 years invested in the book of Romans. So I've turned my attention to what really is, we believe, to be Paul's last epistle that he wrote before he was executed. And he wrote this epistle to a young man by the name of Timothy, who was really Paul's protege, that Paul had taken this young man under his wing, that he had discipled him and taught him and so forth. And here he writes 2 short epistles to this young man, knowing full well that his end is near and that he is facing his own execution. And in some respects, we find that in these epistles, especially in this last epistle, Paul is waxing almost a little bit nostalgic. He's been through an awful lot in his life. since his conversion on the road to Damascus. And he had spent a number of years in the wilderness preparing. God was training him and teaching him as he went back through the scriptures and studied everything he had studied from the Old Testament prior to his conversion. And now he sees how all these things were fulfilled in Christ. And it's through this that God impresses upon him his calling. And then he is commissioned by the church there in Syria, in Antioch, to go out as a missionary. And so we read about his experiences, for example, as we read through the latter two-thirds of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul goes first to Cyprus, and then he goes across to Asia Minor, and Lystra, and Iconium, and the churches in Galatia, and so forth, and then Ephesus, and Philippi, on up into Macedonia, and so forth, and the experiences that he had there. But he had been through so much. And he understands that Timothy, on the other hand, is still quite young, and he's got his life ahead of him. But like the Apostle Paul, he knows, like Paul himself knows about himself, that Timothy will probably be severely tested. And he challenges him to persevere in the faith, to keep the faith. And one of the greatest dangers to that perseverance is the lack of assurance. The lack of assurance with regard to our salvation. Is the gospel really true? Am I really a child of God? Am I really saved? And I believe this is why Paul writes these words, for example, that we have here in this first chapter of 2 Timothy, where he writes in verses 11 and 12, he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me." And so Paul has here at this stage of his life, he has that assurance. And so this exhortation, the same exhortation that he gives to Timothy throughout these two epistles, he also gives to us, because I believe there is real application for us as Christians today. But the question is, why do so many of us lack that assurance of our salvation? And so what we want to do this morning, I'll be dealing with this over these next 2 weeks. Next week we'll be looking at the flip side of what I deal with today. But what I want to look at is give some attention to what we might call the obstacles to assurance. The obstacles to assurance. And so my 3 points this morning are, first, affliction. That is an external obstacle. Secondly, an inconsistent walk, Christian walk, which is an internal obstacle. And then lastly, what we might call a theological obstacle, and that is a failure to really appreciate the presence and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul says here in these verses, which I have already just read. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." He makes a statement in the very next chapter. In chapter 2, he says, "Remember Christ, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." Paul talks about his own, the persecution that he has experienced. And when you think about Paul's life, where he had been taken outside the city and he had been stoned, where he had been imprisoned, where he had been beaten, you read through the book of Acts, or you read through, for example, even 2 Corinthians, and he talks about all of the struggle and the afflictions and the persecution that he had experienced. Paul's whole life, His entire life since his conversion was characterized by suffering. And we might wonder, why in the world did Paul think that it was even worth it to continue on in this gospel? But if we read of the lives of the rest of the apostles, and we only have a little bit in the New Testament, but if we read in history books and read about their experiences, or we even think about the last book of the Bible, John's Revelation, the very purpose for John's Revelation, we think that it's merely somehow or other to predict these events in the future, that somehow or other we have to sit down and be able to decipher this special code. But the real purpose for John's Revelation, you think about it, John is the last one who's left alive. The rest have all been martyred. And here is John sitting on a rocky island in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean that is similar to Alcatraz. He's a prisoner of the Romans. And inevitably, he was wrestling with this question, God, is this what it is really all about, to follow Jesus? Is this what we really bargained for? The others have all been killed, and here I am as an old man. I'm a prisoner. And God takes him up in a vision and says, John, I have something to show you. And he spreads out before him the panorama of human history, and he unfolds it not just in the physical realm, but he shows him the spiritual dynamic behind it, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities and high places and so forth. But you see, the point is, of course, is that there has always been this deep-seated antagonism to the things of God, this deep-seated antagonism toward the gospel. And so even Peter writes of this, doesn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read, for example, where Peter is writing about that very thing, isn't he? Where Peter speaks in the fourth chapter, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And yet, when we go through times of struggle and affliction and persecution, but the affliction doesn't just come from others, but maybe the circumstances of life itself. Because you see, the fact of the matter is that we live in a fallen world. Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians. And that wasn't an outside persecution because of his faith, but rather something that God allowed for him. And so when we go through trials or circumstances in our lives, whether it would be sickness or whether it would be some other struggle, some other crisis in our life or in our family or what have you, we might be wrestling with the question, God, where are you? Have I done something wrong that I deserve this? Are you seeking to punish me because of this or that or the other thing? Or maybe I'm just kidding myself and I'm not really one of the elect. What gives here? Last week, when we turned our attention to John chapter 15, we talked about how God prunes us. Jesus told his disciples that God prunes the vine that it may bear more fruit. I don't know if any of you know that we have a gifted wood carver in our congregation. If you've ever seen any of Daniel's carvings, if you ever go over to his house, he has some carvings, and I saw some of those, and I marvel that he could take a piece of wood or others who have done something similar and begin to take the tools and chisel away so that after time, a picture, this object is formed, a picture of beauty that is there. And so it's the same thing. God, oftentimes through the affliction in our lives, is taking the wood carver's knife to shape us. But he's shaping us into something that he wants us to be. And what is that thing that he's shaping us into if it's not the image of Christ himself? I believe there are many parallels between this passage in 2 Timothy and, for example, that passage in Romans chapter 8. Because the Apostle Paul, of course, you know that that whole section a year ago when we preached through Romans chapter, the whole book of Romans, and we reached those four chapters, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And they were about the Christian life after having gone through the fact that we are justified through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they're also about assurance. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that those chapters, really the overarching theme of those four chapters is about the assurance of our salvation. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and brings us on through to the end of chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the point is that in that 8th chapter, for example, the Apostle Paul talks about a creation groaning as in childbirth, and we also groan inwardly as we wait the redemption of our bodies. But then he brings us to that glorious affirmation, doesn't he? That glorious affirmation at the end where he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so you see where Paul is going with that. And despite the affliction that we may experience, whether it would be affliction from the outside and persecution from an opposition to the faith, or whether it would be the circumstances of life that God is using to change us and shape us and so forth, despite the suffering, we know that God is still God, that God knows us, that God knows our situation, that He's not blind, and that if we are in Christ, God loves us, and we are still one of His own. But that brings us to the second obstacle that I wanted to talk about this morning, and that is inconsistency in our Christian walk. Now, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, in the second chapter, for example, of 2 Timothy, in verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes here, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." This is Paul's challenge, of course, to Timothy, but it's also a challenge to each of us. We have to ask the question, why would Paul say that to Timothy? Why in this letter would he make that statement? Because he knows the temptations of the human heart, and Paul knows firsthand the implications of those things. And is it not in many respects similar to what Peter writes in his first epistle there, in his second epistle in chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter writes those statements, for example, where, let me get to the right passage here, where Peter writes, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And so He challenges us to make every effort to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love and those things that he lists there." And then he goes on to say here in verses 11 and following, he writes here, he says, "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I don't believe that Paul is saying, or Peter is saying here, that we are in danger of losing our salvation, because if we are one of the elect, I believe in eternal security, although I'm not convinced that that's the best terminology for that. Rather, I believe that God always protects and preserves his own, those who are of the elect. But what he is saying here is that inconsistency in the Christian life will call us to question our salvation and immobilize us in our calling. Because we will find ourselves asking ourselves the question, how can I possibly be a Christian? How can I do God's work? How can I tell anyone about Jesus if they look closely at my life and they see that I'm not perfect? Or if they see that I am a sinner too. And so these things will have a dramatic effect on us. And Sinclair Ferguson writes, for example, that we cannot enjoy a high degree of assurance if we persist in living at low levels of obedience. And the reason why is because it is a contradiction to who we are. Paul deals with this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 6. And 7 and 8, where Paul had gone through this whole section dealing with the fact that we're justified by grace, that God has saved us by grace by virtue of his own Son who paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. And so he says that doesn't mean that we can live any way we want to, that we're called to godly living. But in chapter 7, we read those words where the Apostle Paul writes about his own experience. But there are times when I find that I don't do the things that I know that I should do, and I do the things that I know that I shouldn't do. Oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he answers that question, Christ has already rescued me from this body of death. But then I still have the responsibility to live according to his standards that God has established for me in his word. And I can only do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing that Paul writes about, for example, in Colossians or in Ephesians, where he says, put to death the things of the old nature and put on Christ, the new nature. He says that in numerous occasions. Or it could be that we may not find that we struggle with, for example, a particular sin in our life that troubles us. It could be that maybe we just struggle with inconsistency in our Christian walk. Maybe are not living up to a standard of discipline that we feel is important for us. Where we think, well, I didn't really take time this morning to read my Bible, or I just read my Bible, but I didn't really pay any attention because I was in a rush and my mind was on other things, or I didn't really have time to really pray. I just went through the motions. Does that mean that we write those things off and say, well, we don't need to do that? It's not hypocritical to say that, no, we still do those things. Even if we may feel like our emotions are not necessarily connecting with it on a particular occasion. Because you see, those things are for our benefit, aren't they? They are for our benefit. And they encourage and enhance our assurance of salvation. The last point that I want to make now, of course, is a failure to appreciate the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in this letter to Timothy, he makes reference to the Holy Spirit there. For example, we read in verse 14, a little bit further, where he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted you. By the Holy Spirit. Why does he say that? Why does he bring the Holy Spirit into the picture here? Our Lord Jesus, of course, on the night before he went to the cross, had gathered with the disciples in the upper room. Jesus hadn't talked much about the Holy Spirit with them previously. But here Jesus, after he had broken bread with them and passed the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And so he begins to tell them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He promises the Holy Spirit. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. He's talking about sending the Holy Spirit to them. A little further, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. A little bit further, in the 16th chapter, he reiterates some of those very things. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And reiterates the fact that the Holy Spirit is coming, and indeed they did receive the Holy Spirit. We read about it, for example, in the second chapter of Acts, don't we? Where the Holy Spirit came down upon all the believers who had gathered there in Jerusalem in the form of tongues of fire and a rushing wind. And so we see. But the word that Jesus uses here, parakletos, an advocate, a helper. And so what we find is that consistently in Paul's ministry, in all of his epistles, and even here in his letter to Timothy, Paul is keenly aware of the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit. And don't we read about that, for example, in the 8th chapter of Romans 2, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the struggles that we go through in our Christian life and the questions and the challenges that we face in the Christian life. And here the Apostle Paul writes here, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then he goes on to say, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Or for you who are women, adoption as daughters. And here we are, you see, the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit. Even when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit who resides within us is praying through us and for us, even as Jesus himself is praying for us, interceding for us at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. I was telling Doug that I have jury duty this coming Wednesday. And I'm hoping that I won't be impaneled and have to sit in on a jury trial and go through all of that process. I remember a number of years ago that I was impaneled, and it took 3 full days, and it was an exhausting week when everything was said and done. But if I do, I do. But you know, we have an analogy there, don't we? John Owen, in one of his books, says the Christian is like the plaintiff, the one who is the defendant. He has a charge brought against him. And the district attorney is bringing accusations. And we have accusations that are brought against us, don't we? It might be the demands of the law. When we read, for example, the law and the implications of the law, whether we're reading from Exodus or Deuteronomy, or we see Jesus' application of the law to us in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, we go, oh my goodness, you know, look how I have failed. How can I possibly call myself a believer? How can I have assurance that I'm really saved? And we have our conscience that calls into question our assurance of salvation. And we have, of course, Satan standing on the sidelines saying, yes, indeed, how can you call yourself a Christian when you know that this is what you're really like? And then the Holy Spirit comes and takes a stand on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks with more integrity than anyone else who speaks with ultimate truth. And all other voices are silenced, and we are vindicated when he says, but this man or this woman belongs to Christ and is clothed in his righteousness. And I am working in this person's life. And is this not the picture that the Apostle Paul employs? For example, there once again in Romans chapter 8, when he asks that question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who has justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who is interceding for us. And yet how often we fail to remember that the Holy Spirit is with us and in us. We fail to appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. I find that there are so many Christians, in fact, probably most Christians, at some point in time in their lives will question the assurance of their salvation. And perhaps that's true for you even right now. Why? Maybe you're going through a time of uncertainty and affliction, and you're asking the question, where is God? Does God not hear my prayer? Does God not care? Maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. And maybe that's how you feel. Or maybe it's because you see the inconsistency of your Christian walk. Doesn't mean we throw off our Christian walk and say, well, it doesn't really matter. No. The very fact that we struggle with it, I believe, is an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit working in our conscience and with us to remind us that God has a goal for us and a standard for us. Maybe we forget that the Holy Spirit is really there working within us. I want to remind you that maybe you struggle with a lack of assurance. Even the Westminster Confession reminds us that assurance of salvation is not synonymous with salvation itself. If we don't have assurance, it doesn't mean that we don't also have salvation. But at the same time, I am fully convinced that a lack of assurance can cripple us and hinder us in our walk. And we spend our lives living under the cloud of uncertainty. And it can certainly hinder our spiritual growth. The Apostle Paul writes, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so my question for you is, how about you? Are you able to make that same statement? Are you able to say the same thing? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation does not depend upon our emotions. It does not depend upon our feelings. It does not depend upon the circumstances of our lives. It does not depend even upon the consistency of our Christian walk. We thank you, Father, that it depends upon Christ and Christ alone. So, Father, we pray that you would fill us anew with that sense of assurance and use that as a motivation as we pursue the Christian life, that we might seek to walk in obedience, not because we know that we will lose our salvation, but because we know that it honors you, and out of appreciation and gratitude for the gospel which we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.